15. James 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect to persons. For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats? Do they not blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? If ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But if ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin, and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law, and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy who hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. And I'm sure that God will bless the reading of this passage. Now in chapter 1 of James, it was taken up in the main with trials and temptations. We thought that those were the major sorts of trials that might come to us, the overwhelming, consuming kind, the kind of trial that just blows us away and knocks us off our feet, the really big things. And James was anxious to show how we might deal with those by going to the Lord, by praying about them, by thinking about them. And then he also went on in the second half of the passage to encourage us in such a way as to become doers of the law of God and not only hearers of it. And then when he comes to chapter 2, he seems to move from a trial of a big kind, one that you could not mistake, to one in which mistakes might be made, a comparatively, you might think, small thing. And he deals with that and shows us, in fact, that a wrong attitude, even in a small test, is something that we should regret and something that we should try not to have, because God views that just as seriously as he does a sin of any other kind. And so, when you come to chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Now, these believers had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had faith in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They understood who he was and where he was. And some have said that this could be our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, or the Lord Jesus, the glory. But what he is really doing is showing that the Lord Jesus is in an exalted position, and it is in him that we have our faith, and it is to him that we bow. And I think he probably introduces that at the beginning just to demonstrate that really there is only one who really has the highest place or occupies the high ground. The rich man doesn't. And yet they were going to show that some of them, that in fact they thought that the rich man did. But he's just demonstrating above and beyond all men of any kind the great position that's held by the Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is the glory and everything that that might mean. Now he says, if there come into your assembly, the word that he uses is synagogue. I suspect that it wasn't the synagogue that the Jews used, but a different meeting place. The idea of church and so on had not yet been introduced by Paul, and so here this is just a meeting place. So come into your meeting place. Some have said it might be a case of judgment and discipline and so on, but I think generally it's accepted that two men arrive at the meeting place. And if you like, we're now dealing with three men. Man number one is rich, man number two is poor, and man number three is the man who's making the judgments and the assessments. So the first man who comes along into your meeting place is a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel and gay clothing, if you like, that's mentioned later on. Now, what sort of a man is this? He's a man with a gold ring. Might be, put in another way, a gold-ringed man or a gold-fingered man. In other words, it's somebody that as soon as you look at him, you say, hey, look, now there's a guy that's sort of influence and of power and of wealth and of authority and somebody that I really should beware of and get to know sort of thing. Now, of course, the man who's really under test here is not the rich man who has arrived at the assembly. He's not being tested at all. And some have made some errors in connection with this. For example, in the north of Ireland where I was brought up, it was almost the worst thing in the world that you could do to wear a gold ring. I mean, the brethren just, you know, they would not have it. And some preachers who go to Northern Ireland these days from England even take their ring off before they go. This on the basis that they don't wish to upset the brethren. I think it's really on the basis of fear that they might not be asked back again. But apart from that. So, and of course the dear brethren in Northern Ireland of whom I was one and for whom I have great love and affection and all the rest of it, They actually fall into Northern Ireland's agreeing with me in the front row, are they? Yes. They actually fall right into the trap or into the thing that James is saying, don't do, because they're doing it and they see the gold ring is the big problem, whereas of course it's not the problem at all. And therefore he says, there comes into your assembly, a man wearing a gold ring. Now, we would just look at that and say, yeah, well, so what? I mean, everybody wears a gold ring. But it's maybe a gold-fingered man who uses the opportunity of showing off his wealth, displaying his wealth by the quality and the number of rings that he has on his fingers. And he's also wearing goodly apparel. Some have translated this shining apparel, if you like. In other words, it's a real good suit. Maybe not even your Savile Row, but your sort of, you know, expensive Italian job. And you just know to look at him. I mean, he didn't get this in a dollar store. He got this sort of, you know, this is quality. This man is quality. And you can't knock that. And so you see him coming in, and you immediately say, well, now look, this fellow needs to be looked after. It's a natural reaction. You think, now here's somebody important and I need to do the right thing. And so what you do is that you conduct this man to a particular seat, as we see in a moment. Now, at the same time, or just afterwards, there comes in a poor one. The word man is not there, and I think it's just, there comes in a poor. And the poor one arrives. And he's got vile raiment. In other words, raiment that is like sort of rags. And he's not very well dressed. And certainly he's got no gold rings of any kind. And then we come to the bit, verse 3, and you. So there's the rich man, the poor man, and you. And it's you that's under test. So you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing. Now, interestingly, the words apparel, raiment, and clothing are all the same word in the original. And just the translators had a bit of fun by trying to lighten it all up for us and to make it more attractive reading. And which, interestingly, they say in their introduction to the King James Version, although it's not printed in the Bible, there is a separate introduction written by the translators in which they actually say this, that they use different words to make it more readable. And so that doesn't sound like divine inspiration, but the man that comes in and you say unto him, so you're now addressing the man that comes in first, the wealthy man, the well-dressed man, the important man, and you say to him, sit thou here in a good place. Now the implications of that, I suppose, are that you're saying to the man, first of all, sit. Now look, what you're saying to him is, you know, you need to be looked after and we want to make sure that we understand your importance, so sit. Not only that, sit here. In other words, you're beside me and this is a good place. And so you give the man preference and you sit him in a good place. And you say to the poor, stand thou. In other words, you know, you're lucky we let you in the door, never mind give you a seat. So you just stand here, stand there, which is away from me, or sit here under my footstool. Now, how could somebody sit under his footstool? Well, I suppose one could say, well, yeah, what the idea is that you're just despising him so much that as if he could sort of crawl under the chair, to use the expression, that's what you prefer him to do. Or it may be that whoever was standing by the door reclined on a bench by the door, and therefore his feet were also raised up a bit, and so he's saying, sit here. And you'll find yourself when you sit down that you're actually under my feet or under my footstool. This was probably in a private home, so they may have been reclining at the table in this way. And somebody has said that it might also mean you stand out there or sit here behind the cushion that's supporting my feet, in other words, out of sight. And so that's what they do with the poor man. Now, of course, you say, well, we wouldn't do that. Well, wouldn't you? Do you treat the people who come along to your meeting any differently? Now, I know we would all say, well, no, we don't. But I remember years ago, the first time I left the city of Belfast and I went on a visit to London on business. And I went along to an assembly in London on the Sunday morning. And this was me, first time out of Northern Ireland, really. And so I go along to the assembly, and there were one or two other visitors there that morning as well. And one visitor in particular, I can't remember how we were all dressed, but one visitor in particular, after the breaking of bread, he stood up and gave a word of ministry. I said nothing. After the meeting was over, the brethren invited him out to lunch. And they left me to go and fend for myself. Now that's the kind of thing that's here. You see, and you and I, we may not give partiality to those that are rich and those that are poor, but we sometimes do between those that are gifted and those that are not, those that are full-time preachers and those that are not, those that are ministers of the Word of God and those that are not. And I think that's maybe the lesson for today. That none of these should be treated differently in that sense. And in fact, my wife always takes the view that anybody that's out full-time should be given a hard time, and she almost goes the other way. And sometimes to my embarrassment, mind you, but there we are. So he says, now look, if you do this, here's the man, gold rings, shining apparel, splendid clothing, the one hand, the other man, the poor man in the vile raiment, and you have respect unto this, the man with the goodly raiment, and you say, sit here, or you say, stand there. Now he says, having done that, are ye not partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? I think the idea of partial in yourselves is, lift it.
Your arms.
Yeah, I'll keep my arms out of here then, alright? So, you become partial in yourselves. In other words, I think he's saying that you're almost therefore yourself becoming a bit of a split personality because you can't be relied on. In other words, if you're on the door, you know, anything can happen. Because what you're doing, you're a judge, you've become a judge with evil thoughts. In other words, you're using your position on the door welcoming people in to your own advantage. And you think, well, you know, in the future, you don't really think this, but this is what the back of your mind really subconsciously, you think that actually this fellow in the poor clothing, all he's going to be to me is trouble, and so I'll, you know, I'll make sure that we keep him out of the way. But this other brother, it would be good for me to know him. It would be good for me to be associated with him. It would be good for him to say that he knows me, and therefore I'm going to make sure that he's looked after all right while he's here. So we just have to be careful about that. You become judges with evil thoughts. In other words, you're thinking, what's in this for me? Rather than actually, what's in it for the rich man or what's in it for the poor man? So you have to treat the rich in the same way as the poor. You have to treat the gifted in the same way as the ungifted. You have to treat the full-time preacher in the same way as you treat the part-time preacher. And you have really to treat all the children of God alike. So, he says, verse 5, hearken, my beloved brethren. He says, now, brethren, listen to this. This is something that I want to underscore and something that I want to emphasize to you. Hath not God chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom that he has promised to them that love him? So here's now what God has done. He said, now look, if you do that, if you act in that way, you are actually striking a serious blow to the work of the cross. You're striking a serious blow to the work of the cross. Because he said, God has chosen the poor of this world. Now God's interest was in the poor. And in fact, as far as this poor brother was concerned, the first thing about him is that God has chosen him. Secondly, is that the poor are likely to be rich, in fact, in faith. So that, in fact, you have made a mistake here. In giving preference to one, you thought you were giving preference to the rich man. But in fact, you weren't. Because the other man is richer. Although he's not dressed that way, he's actually richer. He's rich in faith. Now, all men, all believers, of course, have faith, but here is a man who's rich in faith, and you made a mistake. You called it wrong. More than that, he says, this man, also this poor man, is an heir of the kingdom. And one day, this poor man will himself be a judge, and will be reigning with Christ. And therefore, you have treated him in this way. In fact, the becoming an heir, of course, indicates that he's got a personal relationship as a son with the Lord himself. And heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him. Again, another phrase that James uses a couple of times, to them that love him, the crown of life was to them that love him, and now being an heir of the kingdom has been promised to them that love him. So the true relationship, and the only relationship that counts, the poor man had it, in that he loves the Lord. And what the Lord has done for him is he has chosen him, he's made him rich in faith, and he's appointed him to be an heir of the kingdom, and yet he says, you insulted him. You despised him. You let him down. You rejected him, dishonored him, shamefully treated him, whatever word you want to use. You did it. And you got it wrong badly. And I suppose one would remember in this connection the words of the Lord Jesus when he said to his disciples one day, he said, you know, looking back, I can remember the time that I was hungry and you kindly fed me. And I can remember a time that I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. And I can remember the time I was sick and in prison and you visited me. And the sort of the genuine disciple says, Lord, well, actually, you know, our minds must be failing because we can't remember that. And he said, well, okay, but as much as you've done it unto the least of one of these little ones, you have done it unto me. And then he said to another group, I was hungry and you didn't feed me. And I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. And I was sick and in prison and you didn't come and visit me. And they're protesting. They say, Lord, when was this? We never knew. And of course, the answer is the same. If you've done it as you have done unto the least of these little ones, so you have done it unto me. And if those disciples had known that it was the Lord that they were going to visit, my, they'd have been there quickly. But they made a mistake and they got it wrong. And of course, they missed out on the blessing that was there. And so here, the danger is the same. But ye have despised or insulted the poor. He goes on to say in verse 8, he says, well, in doing this, you've got to remember, actually, what the rich men generally, as a class and as a group, do. How they treat people. For example, do not the rich men oppress you? In other words, they try to exercise their dominion over you and to make you conform to their will. Do they not draw you before the judgment seats? In other words, if you don't conform, they don't mess about. They make sure that you are dragged before the judgment seats. Also, do they not characteristically blaspheme that worthy name by which ye are called? And so the rich man, or the rich men, not this particular rich man, but rich men as a group, if you like, are characterized by these things. Oppression, drawing before judgment seat to get what they feel are their rights, and blaspheming or speaking evil of the divine majesty. And I think he's saying, do they not blaspheme that worthy name? Somebody has said that's that beautiful, noble, good name, the name by which ye are called, or, if you like, the name of the one who called you. That is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, or God the Father. So these are the characteristics of the rich generally, and yet, while you may have not realized it, the fact that you discriminated in favor of the rich man shows that you are unreliable and that you are really accepting as acceptable what rich men generally do. Now, the man at the door might say, well, I never intended that. Maybe not, but that's the implication of what happened. And so he goes on to say that if ye fulfill the royal law according to the scripture. Now, we ask ourselves, why does he refer to the royal law? The quotation is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So he's here talking about love. It may be referred to as the royal law because it's the first law and it's the most important law and the law from which everything else flows. It may be the royal law because it's the law of the king himself. Or it may be the royal law because this is how the king himself would act in love. So for whatever reason, he says, this is the royal law. Having said that, he goes on to say to the believers, look, you've got to understand, if you have respect of persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. Now, the man at the door and all who would learn from this might say, well, look, surely this is not a very important thing. I mean, we can go back and correct that. We can put it right. You can't. The man only arrived once, at least once on that day, so you can't put it right. And I think James is saying, now look, this is actually much more important than you imagine, because you have broken the royal law, the first law, you've broken it. And he goes on to describe them, that although you might in other things have kept all the other laws of God, or the law of God as a whole, and this is the only thing that you got wrong, this actually, at this point, was the most important thing. And as far as you're concerned, you got it wholly and totally wrong. He says in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the law and yet offend in one, he is guilty of all, or he hath become guilty of all, or he'll be judged to be guilty of all. In Hick then, from the Old Testament, these two laws, thou shalt not commit adultery and thou shalt not kill. I think he puts them the opposite way round of what they recorded in the Old Testament. I haven't been able to attach any significance to that myself, but what he's saying is, if you commit new adultery, but you commit murder, then you are a transgressor of the law. And obviously, the other way round, if you do one and not the other, you can't go along if you have committed adultery and the judge says to you in the court, well, I'm going to give you the punishment because you've broken the law. No point saying to the judge, well, I didn't murder anybody, because that's not what's in question. You have actually broken the law, and in so doing, you have behaved, or you're judged, as if you are guilty of the whole thing. Verse 12. So speak ye, and so do. I think there's something here of preciseness about it. He says, now look, I think I want to spell this out to you. This is important. So speak ye and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And here again we have the law of liberty coming up. And we talked about that before. Is this the same law of liberty? The law that liberates? And I suppose as we think of the time of coming judgment, he said you shall be judged by the law of liberty. I suppose there must be a reference, at least implied, to the judgment seat of Christ, when we will have to respond in light of our interactions, in light of what the Word of God said. And it's just not the law of the Old Testament. I think the law of liberty is probably the law that Christ brought in, which of course was even higher standards. So we've got to remember, as we judge other people and make wrong calls about them, so the time will come when we will be judged ourselves in absolute righteousness, and the standard that will be used will be the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that showed no mercy. Now, there's an interesting principle here, I think. If at the judgment seat of Christ, as it were, no mercy is shown to me. Now, of course, we're not talking about sins in that respect, but things like this, wrong judgments and that sort of thing. If I have behaved down here without mercy, then I would anticipate and I would agree with my treatment up there should be without mercy too. But the interesting flip side to that coin must be that if I act in a merciful way down here, then I will be treated in a merciful way when I am judged. And I think really the fact that I can show mercy is an indication of the goodness and the love of God in my heart. So when I get to the judgment seat, I mean, I think there are probably so many things wrong with our lives, really, that if they were all gone into, I mean, we just throw up our hands and say, well, look, you know, why am I here? But I think if we have shown mercy, the Lord will show mercy to us. And I think that might be the implication, that mercy triumphs over judgment. In other words, he's saying, now look, mercy is a tremendous thing. If you show it, it'll operate for you. And the time might come when you might be judged and you might not receive really or deserve any reward. But because at least you were merciful, then God in turn will be merciful to you and you will be blessed in that way in a coming day. And so I think that's again, as I say, my appreciation of the verses that are before us. We have an opportunity to discuss them. We'll see how we get on with them. I think when, from the previous session, mind you, we hardly made any comment on verse 26 to the end of the chapter. So if anybody wants to go back to that, then I should be very happy to do so. So let's go either back to that or to the beginning of this chapter and have a conversation about some of the things that are raised here.
Bob Greening, do you think that this relates only to the rich and the poor, Or do you think that this would relate also to cliques, nepotisms, you know, because there seems to be quite a bit of other things that go on, too, besides... I think this is just an example, right?
Just an example. It would also relate to race, color, male and female, you know, all these sorts of things. Yeah.
Greg Kuras, you mentioned at the beginning that you felt this applied to the assembly meeting, not to a meeting for judgment or something of that nature. Why did you say that?
Because I read it somewhere, Greg, and I thought it was good. I think some commentators, in trying to explain this, have said, well, actually, it's not really a sort of everyday thing. It's a quite unusual thing, and it's talking about people really sitting formally in judgment about others. The way it's written seems to me, you know, if there comes a man into your assembly, there's somebody arrives at your meeting place, and I think that gives the much better sense to the whole thing, rather than being a sort of formal judgment that you thought about. In other words, it's taking us back, if you like, to falling into the temptations. I mean, you're standing at the door and suddenly you're hit by this. Now what are you going to do? You know, you don't have time to think about it, and you react in the way that you. And sometimes, you know, you can get it wrong. And here I think it's that. It's the quick reaction. What, you know, you're tested. What do you do about this? I think it also probably emphasizes the huge responsibility of the brother who actually does on a Sunday morning or any other day of the week stand at the door.
What's
that? What, the door? Well, in the United Kingdom, you always have elders, one or two of them, at the door. Right. Okay. All right, I see. Okay, right. So I think it's a responsibility that needs to be taken. You know, just to stop anybody wandering in and sitting down, and questions need to be asked, and judgments need to be made, and you can get them wrong. Yeah. Uh-huh. Right. Uh-huh. Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
We're losing the mic here.
Andrew Sheeler, I just wondered if you might elaborate a little bit on verse 26, what the phrase is, what's involved in this phrase, bridleth not his tongue.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think clearly the tongue is something that James takes up very strongly in this epistle. And we come to it later on. But I suspect in the connection here, where he's been talking about hearing the word and doing, I would think that verse 26 is indicating a man who seems to be religious. In other words, he's a man who really talks about it. It's the external. And he's quite happy to talk about what he does and what you should do. And I think probably the indication here is that this man, who doesn't bridle his own tongue, is deceiving himself. In other words, he's happy to tell you what he does, he's happy to tell you what you should do, happy to tell the world what they should do. But in fact, all he's doing is deceiving himself, because he's not a doer. He's a hearer and a talker, and he's not doing it. I think that's the aspect of bridling his tongue in that particular verse. There are differences of weight and so on as we come on later in the later in the epistle. Yep.
Just want to make a comment. Nick Sardinia. Just want to make a comment on verses 1 of chapter 2. Not trying to jump ahead of the 26 through 27, but it's a very obvious comment, but something I just want to state in regard to the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. It's very important that, so to speak, this section of the book starts off with that. And the reason why is it goes into the assembly and how we're to conduct ourselves. And the number one priority of the assembly should always be the glory of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus. We know from John chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus, God, tabernacled in the flesh, came to this world and this planet, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And this book of James was written to Jews. And it's very important that even these early believers, the Jewish believers, for Jews were the ones who were responsible for the death of the Savior, the religious leaders of the Jews, took Him to a cross and nailed Him there because He claimed to be God. And it's very important that they know that this man, Jesus, is God. And that God has taken the Lord Jesus, who went to Calvary's cross, brought Him from the dead, and has seated Him in the glory. And that now when they gather together in their assembly, there's to be no respect to any man, but the God-man. And under that umbrella, we're all priests of God, brothers and sisters, united to Christ in the glory. And the important thing also is that in our human nature, it's very easy for us to be drawn to men of charisma, of money, of wealth, of personality. But our Savior, the Lord Jesus, God Himself, when He came to this world, He didn't go to the rich. But for our sakes, He became poor. And for our sakes, He dwelt among the sinners that they might repent and know Him as the one true God. And the one who had everything in the glory left it all, so that now we might have everything in Him. And no matter what we can offer or bring to the table, that's not what we respect each other on. But we respect each other on this one basis, that we've all been saved by the blood of God's Son, the Lord Jesus.
Uh-huh. Yeah, good. Thank you, Nick. That's right, and that's good. And it is good that we should be reminded of that. Has anybody got any other thoughts on the Lord of Glory and how it's put here? Mark? Carry on. We always allow another one before any questions will be answered.
Well, not on verse 1. I had a comment that I want to make on verse 8, Mark Holchin. It's just interesting to see the different instances in the New Testament where that verse is quoted, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And the royal law certainly was, as you said, the king of laws, given by the king himself. And it is a primary principle of the scripture to realize that those around us are who may be in need really are like ourselves. We have need and we're in desperate situations. And I was just looking at a note here, again, Ryrie's note, that the four instances in which this phrase is, or this verse is cited in the New Testament, first one, of course, is by the Lord in the parable of the Good Samaritan, where He asks the lawyer, who is your neighbor? You know, and of course, the response, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So this was a person in a very desperate situation. You got the other instance in Galatians 5:14 of the weaker brother. You have another instance of just people in general in Romans 13:9 and this one here. And it's just interesting that that phrase is used in all these different instances where a person is in some negative, adverse situation, some need that he is experiencing. And this individual here who now has put himself in the position of being a judge as if he had no need himself, looking down upon this individual. And I do think the rendering here is not so much the judges of evil thoughts, but judges with evil thoughts, that you have put yourself in a position of being perfect as if there is no need in your life. And I think this is what James is trying to bring out to us, is that if you put yourself in that position of being a judge, you're acting as if you are perfect, that you have no need. And of course, I think that lends itself then to these next verses that say, well, if you, you know, transgress in one law, you're guilty of all. So don't think you're perfect in every way. And so each one of us has to realize that we have been in that same situation. We're perhaps in that situation and we're blinded to it. So it's just interesting to trace through that verse as it's used in the New Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's very interesting. Thank you for that. I mean, I suppose too, one should make the remark that I think it's important when we actually come to remember the Lord that, allowing for various cultures and all the rest of it, that actually I think the brethren and sisters who come along to remember the Lord should be properly dressed and acceptably addressed and not be offensive in their dress as far as other people are concerned. I mean, there's some things that happen. I witnessed once in, I think it was Colorado, where I was on the holiday. In the morning meeting, a man sat there all morning meeting, a brother, and he actually gave out the emblems afterwards with a baseball cap on, back to front, as, you know, never mind anything else. And I think it's, we need to be, when we come to remember the Lord, to be properly dressed. This is not, what's in question here, of course. This is just, you know, poverty. The man was as properly dressed as he could be, but, the only reason he wasn't wearing something better was because he didn't have it. He couldn't afford it, and so on. And of course, there's no, as I said earlier, there's no condemnation of the rich man here at all. Okay, the words that are used, you know, like the gay clothing and gold fingered, I suppose the only condemnation you could have of him is that he was perhaps displaying his wealth. But generally, for rich men, generally, who don't make an ostentatious display. Nevertheless, you know, one could recognize that they are dressed according to the way they're living. And, you know, if I'm in business and I'm running a big business and the clothes that I wear have to be good clothes and all the rest of it, and I come along to the meeting and that's absolutely normal for me. I don't actually know any other way. And yet if a young fellow comes in, you know, who's at college and he hasn't got two pennies to rub together. You know, so I don't dress down to suit him and he doesn't dress up to suit me. And so the whole thing is, you're right, it's the judgment of the person who was involved that made the wrong call. Sorry, yeah.
That's okay. I was thinking along the same lines as what Mark was thinking on, at least I think we're on the same line. If we start at James chapter 1, and we see here, which has been brought out already, in verse 2, count it all joy when, we talked about that yesterday, it's not if, it's when, we're going to account those trials, and then when we let no man say when he is tempted, we talked about that too, there will come a time when the temptation is before us. I think that leads right into chapter 2, where it talks about respecter of persons and the fact that we are all in the same position. None of us is better than any other, and as Brother Nick brought out, the Lord Jesus is the only one who was ever without sin. And we would all be in that position. And I think from the standpoint of being able to show mercy rather than judgment, that too will come as a result of our own experience with the temptations and the trials. We would know not mercy ourselves had we not received mercy and recognized it. And I know myself, I've found myself in the past to be one quick to judge, and it wasn't until I really appreciated the mercy that I received that I began to show mercy myself. And we will not have a respecter of persons when we find ourselves all in the same place, which is below the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yes, good, thank you. Any other comments at this point, Brother Jim McHenry?
I it doesn't appear, and I'm asking this, but it doesn't appear to me, and am I right, in saying that this brother who was standing at the door, in fact, was to make certain judgments regarding the people who were coming in. But the problem was that he was not making those judgments according to the body of truth. Is that what, I struggle with that first phrase, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to persons.
Yeah.
So am I right in assuming that this brother is to make a judgment according to the body of truth concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, but not with respect to persons? Am I right? He knows whether you're the Lord's people or not, and you're allowed in. And there needs to be, and I think we need to, I think we need discussion on that, frankly.
I think you're right. I mean, the judgment, the man was at the door. Presumably that was his position here. Precisely to make judgments of this nature, to be courteous and to make judgments about when people come, how they should be treated, how they should be welcomed. And I suspect in 99% of cases out of 100, he'd do that properly and he'd get it right. But the arrival of the rich man and the poor man almost simultaneously, I think, presents him with a problem in that he suddenly reverts to the old type. And what's driving him now is, which of these two do I sort of deal with first? Which is more important? What's in it for me? That's the judges with evil thoughts. He's thinking about, you know, what benefit might I get out of this? And I could think about that at the back of it. And so I think you're right. And I think the, as far as reception to the assembly is concerned, and I mean, I think this is just as important on a Thursday night as it is on a Sunday morning, is that certainly I believe that the assembly should have a policy, that it should be a flexible policy, and there should be discretion given to the brother who is at the door. But generally speaking, I mean, most of the assemblies in assemblies, I think, again, for example, the other side of the pond in Northern Ireland, it's generally accepted, I think, that you have to have a letter of introduction, and if you don't, you might not get in. On the other hand, in England, generally, we like people to come with a letter of introduction or commendation. If they don't, the elders understand, or the two elders who might be on the door, or one sometimes understands that the policy, for example, of the assembly that I'm in, is quite clear. If somebody turns up without a letter of introduction, we inquire who they are, where they're from, are they simply visiting, or have they come to live in the area, are they saved, are they baptized, are they in assembly fellowship? And generally the judgment is that if they're coming on a visit, we are very happy to have them, and we'll, provided they've been baptized as well as been saved, and we'll have them even if they don't belong to an assembly, we would welcome them for a couple of Sundays as observers at the Lord's Supper. But thereafter, if they were staying in the area, then they would be approached by the brethren to have a discussion relative to the future, where a commitment needs to be made. So that's generally, I think, how it's done in England, Scotland, Wales. Northern Ireland is always different. And I suppose there's the, there's a level of discretion, I think, that should be used. Because you're right, it's possible to keep away some believers that the Lord has clearly received and that are the Lord's people beyond question. And I think that's wrong to do. Sorry, Larry.
Amen. Larry Price.
No, I have a comment. I wanted to add my amen to that. I just want to mention one other thing that is, yeah, it's again fascinating to me as we come to the Word of God and
He begins to open the book to us, and we see his mind unfolded, and we sit together, we learn together. Still struck with that first verse, first statement that we went yesterday, James, servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. How powerful that must have been as he introduced this book at the very early stages of the Christian faith. Now you come to chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
You have another very powerful statement. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
God in his wisdom in giving these books, he sort of breaks in with progressive revelation in the unfolding of the doctrine of Scripture. And yet, once these statements were gotten hold of, they would have had to have a powerful effect. For the Jewish mindset, material wealth was the evidence of God's blessing. So that they would have easily viewed someone who was externally wealthy as having the stamp of God's approval upon them.
Yeah.
Now James brings in, it's a totally different thing.
Mm-hmm.
It is the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory.
Yeah.
And it's on a different basis altogether than what was under the old covenant.
Yeah,
that's just an interesting thing to see that.
I like that. That's nice. Now, I think our time's up, but I think there's a defense of Northern Ireland's position over here.
Also, Mike,
also
the Fens, the policy of Northern Ireland. Romans 16 tells me that
here is a commendation of Phoebe, our sister. You take the responsibility away from the men at the door of the assembly if you have a letter in your hand. It means if I go from here to the north of Ireland with a letter, whether it be England, China, or any place, that letter tells these brethren I'm in good standing. I don't hold any false doctrine from the meeting that I'm coming from. That letter to me takes away the headache then of the brethren at the door who they're going to let in and who they're not going to let in to be seated. If we here in the United States adopted this policy, I would have no problem with anyone coming to my meeting. I wouldn't be afraid, which I have heard, someone coming without a letter who has held wrong doctrine. My brethren have let them in and be seated. They had to be corrected and it caused a problem with the younger believers. The letter, my brethren, that's scriptural enough from Romans 16.
Can I just say, though, I mean, that is true, but I accept that. But sometimes, you know, as long as you're in assembly fellowship, you can get a letter.
Right.
You know, and the letter is not necessarily always true. Do you know what I mean? It might be pre-printed by John Ritchie Limited and that's it. But I accept that it is church, and let us just say on the record that as individual believers, it is correct and courteous wherever we are going to take a letter of commendation with us. However, I would have no objection on certain times that if somebody came with a letter, that the elders might still say, I'm sorry, but, you know, just the fact that you have a letter doesn't guarantee you an acceptance. It's only an introduction. And the believer and the assembly still have to make its judgment, even having received the letter. sorry, yes.
Let me say, as one of those strange boys that stand at the door, a lot of confusion could be avoided if a brother and sister in the assembly are bringing a friend.
Mm-hmm.
And this friend is not saved. That before they bring that person, they say, look, when you come to this assembly, you will be allowed to do such and so, but you will not be allowed to do such and so. Rather than coming to me at the door and saying, is it all right if they sit by me? Is it all right if they break bread? They know better. But it's as if they're testing the two men at the door.
Uh-huh.
And a lot of confusion could be avoided at home, where they could explain the policy of our assembly, and then when the people come, man, woman, boy, or girl, they would know exactly what they could do and what they couldn't do.
Yeah. Of course, you've got an advantage going down as well that you can show them into the back seat, which is a strange sort of phenomenon associated with Northern Ireland as well, that there's a back seat where the unlearned and ignorant are made to sit. In assemblies in the United Kingdom, generally, of course, you don't have a back seat. You do sit with your friends that you bring. But again, I agree that it's due to laxity, really, amongst ourselves that many of the problems arise.
Because
okay.
Yeah. Touch it.
Sure. I accept that entirely. Although I'm sure it happens sometimes even with a liquor. But
just a fast comment, Mark Holchin.
Yep.
About that letter not necessarily being up to date. We had a fellow who came to our meeting who had a letter from an assembly out Midwest or whatever when he was in there for a short time. That letter was 7 years old, and he was going around using this letter as an approach into an assembly, and the elders didn't look at the date. They would read the letter, but the letter was 7 years old.
Right.
And he was, and of course, anything could happen in 7 years, doctrinal, moral, anything.
Absolutely.
So that's the need to follow up on that. It's a letter of introduction.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, time is gone. We can continue the discussion after lunch.
Could I make one comment before you go?
Stop.
One quick comment. I like to see the young people take part. And when Nick said about the Lord of Glory and you asked the question, you're absolutely right, and I think you should take this up. I won't be here this afternoon, but I think you should take this up. And you might want to look at it from John 17:22. It says, God's given him glory, and he's given that glory to us. I tell you, when you come into the meetings, we're a reflection of the glory of God because he's given it to us. How that is and how great that is depends upon how much we want to receive it. But the Lord of Glory,
yeah,
a fantastic statement.
A lovely title. Okay, thank you. Let's pray. Our Father, we come to thee in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for these practical things we have discussed this morning. We pray that when we are called upon to make such judgments, that thou would help us to do it in accordance with the body of faith that has been suggested, and not that we become ourselves judges with evil thoughts. So, our Father, we would pray for this and commit and commend ourselves to thee now and ask thee to be with us during this time of relaxation that we shall have in the afternoon after lunch, and grant that all might be blessed as a result. We commit ourselves to thee in the Saviour's precious name. Amen.